Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody? Nice. Good to have. I must start off my sermon with a recantation today. Yes, recant. Yes. That's what I need to do. I don't know if you remember, some of you that were here, some of you may not have been here, my sermon on Daniel 11 3 weeks ago. And I misquoted scripture, so I'll just go and set that straight. In Daniel, it says that of the king of the north, that he would plant the palace of his tabernacle between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. I said and, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So there is a difference there. We can read scripture. It's a cautionary tale. We need to be careful how we read it. So in other words, the king of the north by geography is what was the Ottoman Empire, and today is Turkey, just to recap. And the scriptures say that the king of the north is going to come and plant the palace of his tabernacles in the glorious holy mountain. And that would be between the seas being the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, which are on the east and west side of the position that Jerusalem occupies. So just a correction there. Just wanted to make sure that was out there. And now let's focus on the sermon. That was clever. Wasn't that a good segue? I thought it was a good segue. So there's a great deal going on in our world, isn't there? If you've been watching. A lot of people, you know, I shouldn't ask for hands. It's always an awkward thing. But how many people are paying attention to what's going on in the world? It's sometimes you want to just kind of, good. You want to kind of turn away. It's like you don't want to watch the train wreck anymore. You don't want to watch all the suffering and the pain and everything that's going on and the upheaval. There's a lot going on in our world. And when we're told to watch by the Lord, he meant specifically for those of us who live in the end of time, which is now, or the time of the end, as Daniel puts it. There are conflicts and wars, and there are rumors of wars. And I think you may know which one I'm referring to here. You know, there's a war going on right now in Ukraine. There's one going on in the Holy Land, in the Middle East. It's funny how we relate to the world depending on where we live. I've been watching news from India. India has a national news service, and it's refreshing because you know what India's news does? It tells you what happens, and then it goes to the next thing and tells you what happened. It doesn't tell you what happens and then tell you what to think about what happened and what you should think about later about what they just told you. And that's really refreshing. But from their perspective, they don't call it the Middle East. They call it the West East, or how do they put it? There's a phrase, but anyway, their perspective is not our perspective. Is my point. And far too often we live in a little isolated, you know, echo chamber, don't we? We don't really see what the rest of the world, the rest of the world relates to what's going on in the world. So it's been very fascinating to watch. The opinions that the rest of the world are having on this war that's going on, especially in the Middle East. Some updates, just because I said to watch. Anybody been watching, by the way, what's going on over there? Especially the King of the North, who is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Well, they had a protest in Turkey. And you know how most protests seem to be somewhat grassroots-sponsored, don't they? You know, the young people get a cause, or the old people get a cause, or young and old people get a cause, and they all join together and they have this spontaneous protest saying, we're not happy with what's going on. This wasn't that kind of a protest. It was a government-sponsored protest. Just a little bit of a side note here. It was a government-sponsored protest, and the attendance by the populace, who wants to guess how many people showed up for it?
Thousands?
1.5 million is the estimated number. Yeah. While Erdogan, their president, who I talked about at length in the last sermon, who has been rattling his saber fairly hard, in fact, it's pretty much halfway out of the sheath now, was speaking, the crowd was chanting something. I don't know if you guys watched what it was, but they were chanting, and he's talking specifically about the Hamas-Israeli war. They were chanting, send the army. And any politician knows that half the battle of going to war is getting the people on your side. He's made statements, at least recently, something like, hey, Israel, don't be surprised if some dark night we show up at your door. That's not the language of peace, and I fear that that which was predicted is about to happen. And there's much more I could tell you about it. Maybe I'll share a little bit more as we go through the sermon here. But it is hard to focus, to know what to focus on. A lot of people, especially as I've said before in the United States, the focus of most people seems to be on politics, on the political left and the right and the machinations that go back and forward. The question needs to be asked, is that what Jesus wants us to focus on? I somehow don't think so. Perhaps when it comes to the prophetic picture, yes, it should be focused on. But the minutiae of these two antithetical, if you will, sides, I don't think that's what he wants us to focus on. It's interesting that the world, in the reporting that we've had going on over the Middle East and what's happening there, the world sees this conflict through worldly eyes, which is to be expected, correct? I mean, you shouldn't expect it. Some see these conflicts mostly with a political or secular point of view and seem unable to see them any further than that. They look at it from a political view. What does this political party want? What does that political party want? What is this one's grievance with this person and that one's grievance with the other person? They look at it from a social point of view or an economic point of view. I heard one pundit from, I think it was, I can't remember what country now, I think it was Australia, say something to the fact, well, Turkey will never attack because they can't afford it, right? He hasn't been reading some of the chats that are going on while Erdogan is speaking. I have. And economy be shot, who cares? You know, there's a higher ground. But they look at this from a wholly secular, worldly point of view. But we have a different paradigm, don't we? A paradigm, a universal sort of viewpoint on it. And we look at it from the point of view of the spiritual conflict that's been going on since Adam and Eve left that garden. In Revelation, it says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth who? The whole world. That's fairly encompassing, yeah? I'd never be deceived. Hang on a minute. I'm not a space cadet. I live in this world. There's a danger here that apart from Christ, you and I may be deceived. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Bad news for us. Very bad news for us. There is a different power working than what the people of this world can see. And yet you and I should not be ignorant that that power is at work. And we should perhaps look at the events that are going on around us from a different point of view. Should we not? Perhaps we shouldn't look at the things that happen in our world just as random occurrences. Now, sometimes there are random acts of violence, but even there you can find the Satan's fingerprints. But in the big things that are happening in this world, we should look at them through a different lens. Not through the lens that most of the people in this world look at them. And that's why there's a bit of a danger to just listen to what they're saying on the news, because you're only getting one side of the equation, aren't we? We need to dig a little deeper. A little bit deeper is good. So I'd like to take a look at the real cause of this conflict in the Middle East. The Hamas rebels or terrorists or whatever you want to call them, depends on, again, on your paradigm, what they are. They didn't attack in a vacuum. There was a reason for it. It doesn't mean it's justifiable. Let me make that clear. What they did was horrific, and it should never have happened. And God, who's the judge of all men, is going to have something to say to them about it. But there was a cause. And it's funny because if you've been watching this conflict, you find the world extremely polarized, don't you? We like to look at black and white, and there's no in between. But as Christians, we don't live in that type of paradigm. We know that there's something going on behind the scenes that's spiritual. So what is the real cause of the conflict in the Middle East? So you see that picture there? What's that a picture of? That's the picture of the temple that Herod built or finished, or tore down and reconstructed, however you want to put it. That would be a model, if you will, of the temple as it existed in the time of Christ. That temple has been the source of a great deal of conflict ever since it was destroyed by the Romans. Ever since. And this conflict is driven by a faulty and a misunderstood application, rather, of Scripture. This misinterpretation of Scripture is at the heart of this conflict. And I want to take a look today at what the differences are. And I think you'll be able to see for yourselves why there's a conflict. There are three Abrahamic faiths, as they're called. In other words, three different faiths that descended from the patriarch Abraham. And those faiths are what? Judaism, Christianity, and the Muslim faith. All three of those faiths look at that pile of rocks where the Temple Mountain is, and they claim it as their own. Now, the Christians a little bit less than the other two because they don't have a geographical claim. The other two have a geographical claim. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But basically, well, we know what the Jews' geographical claim would be, correct? That's where their principal place of worship is. That's where Isaac was. You know, Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, and you know, on the very spot there. The Islamic claim, people in the West may be a little less familiar with. That is where they say Muhammad went to heaven, not once but twice. First time on a winged horse to see visions, and the second time he climbed a ladder into heaven from that very spot. Therefore, they built the Dome of the Rock on it, where his foot. They claim that this imprint is where the ladder sat, and all this kind of thing. But they are at odds with each other. There are three deceived ideas regarding prophecy that drive the conflict around this Temple Mountain. The author of these deceptions, of course, is the devil. And he's really good Scrabble player. Anybody here play Scrabble? I stink at it. I need a spell checker. Just like, you know, my sister's sitting there going, "Try that, ain't no word." I'm like, "What? I heard it." No, it's not. The devil is not unlike me. He's really good at playing Scrabble. And it doesn't take very long to listen to the expectations of these various faiths, to find out that there is so much confusion in the world, spiritually speaking. It's unbelievable the unsound positions and ideas that are out there based on a half a verse here and another one plugged in there. And basically, it looks like a Scrabble game. It really does. And the devil is the author of that game, and he's the one who's taken Bible prophecy and twisted it. Now, for the Christians, and that's the group we belong to, he uses a text, and I want to read it to you, and you may have heard this text before. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Interesting, he says here that if the message of the day, that the day of Christ was at hand, there would be some shaken in mind, troubled in spirit, right? When the call goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes," do the 10 virgins stay sleeping? No. Uh-uh. All of a sudden, there's some troubled in mind and disturbed in thought. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God," and here's the crux of the matter, "sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, as an educated Adventist, you should know who that's referring to. But in the world, they don't know that. They used to know it. The Protestant churches, I should say, used to know it. They used to know who that was. They could pin the tail on the donkey real quick. But not anymore. Now the prophecies of Daniel have been taken and twisted to show that Antichrist is not a power within the church, but a power that is to come. And that he's going to come, and I don't study it too closely, because studying error too closely is not a smart thing to do, right? But the gist of it goes something like this, that in the future the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. Antichrist is then going to come and wage war with the Jews for 3.5 years, and the Christians are going to be whisked away to heaven, right? Raptured off to heaven. And then once all the bloodshed and the horror and the sadness is done, then the temporal reign of 1,000 years is going to commence. That's the basic gist of it. All based on this verse. This idea that he will sit, Antichrist that's coming, will sit in the temple of God. Martin Luther said it's not a temple of stone that's being talked about here, but a power within the church. You are the temple of the living God. You remember that? Yeah. But the Christian world at large, especially the Protestant and evangelical world, believes that there's going to come a time when the temple will be rebuilt, and then Antichrist can come, and then they can go to heaven. So their hope for heaven, if you boil it right down, is based on the Antichrist coming into that temple. And then they're saying, oh boy, then we're in good shape. And so they support Israel right to the hilt. Not because they really seem, I don't think it's because they care so much about Israel, as they care that there is an Israel, so a temple can be built so that they can go to heaven. You know, like, prophetic scrabble is dangerous stuff. And so the Israeli state was developed, it was established after the Second World War for this very purpose. Because you can't have a temple if you don't have an Israel, right? And so the Christians are heavily invested in their being in Israel, and their being the possibility of the temple being rebuilt. Anybody heard of the Temple Institute? Yeah, what's the Temple Institute, Gail?
Well, they want to build a new.
That's right. It's a movement. It used to be a fringe movement. It's a movement to reinstate the temple services on Mount Moriah. They have the priestly garments. They have the menorah, table of showbread, all of the instruments they need for the services. They even finally, as of I don't know how many months ago, maybe a year, a little more, they were actually able to find enough red heifers so that they could consecrate the priesthood on the mountain overlooking, and they got a whole thing going on there. And they want that temple rebuilt, and up to about 2 years ago, if you'd have said that in the Israeli Knesset, as their governing body, you would have been a lunatic fringe. But not anymore. Not anymore. They have a timeline. I didn't look too far into it, but it's their time is quickly running out when their rabbis say it must be done. So there must be a temple built, as far as the Christians are concerned. For the Jews, again, he uses their rejection of Jesus as the true Messiah, which drives them to try and reestablish the temple and its sacrificial services destroyed by the Romans. Yeah, I've listened to, as I've watched reports that have been published from the Israeli Foreign Office and other sources for the area that are familiar with what's going on. You hear them, they want to pray on that mountain. They want to pray on it. And they've started to pray on it, and that's caused a great deal of friction, as you could well imagine it would. But not only do they want to, the reason they want to pray on it is rather sad but predictable. And one of them said, well, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but the gist of it was, if we can get higher than the Wailing Wall, then our prayers will be heard in heaven. As if altitude had anything to do with God hearing their prayers. Now, we smile at that, but some of us, myself included, have been guilty of thinking that my altitude, spiritually speaking, has something to do with my prayers being heard in heaven, too. So I don't think we should point too many fingers. But that's the attitude. Not only that, but if you are an Orthodox Jew and you understand that the sacrificial system says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, and you haven't had a temple to shed blood in, are you in big trouble or what? This is not just simply, it'd be nice to have a temple. It's not like, hey, you know, I got a church building project I'd like to put up. It's not just like that for them. It's almost essential to their salvation. And they teach that until that temple has been reinstated, the Messiah cannot come. But they've rejected their Messiah. He came and they didn't know him. And they crucified him. But he still loves them. He still holds out his hands to every human being on this planet, saying, come. Someone mentioned the Holy Spirit always working, always at work, always in the background, always trying to bring us to Christ. And he hasn't quit on anybody in this world. No matter what you believe, no matter where you are in your understanding of God, he hasn't given up on you. So there must be, from the Jewish point of view, a temple built. Now we come to Islam, the Muslims. How were they deceived with the devil's Scrabble? Well, for the Muslims, he used the misapplication of promises and prophecy, specifically God's promise of salvation through the son of the promise, and that they attribute to Ishmael, not to Isaac. They say, no, that's a mistake. All of the promises given to Abraham were actually given to Ishmael, who was his firstborn son. And the sibling rivalry has been going ever since, hasn't it? Yeah, they view themselves as the chosen of Allah, who is actually, just from backstory, Allah is the moon god, the Baalish moon god, yeah. And so, as far as the Muslims are concerned, there must not be a temple built. And so the Dome of the Rock stands there. The Dome of the Rock stands there, right in the spot where the Jews claim the holiest of holies stood. So you can see how it's a bit of a recipe for disaster, can't you? Now, the Grand Mufti, I think it is, that the Muslims are expecting, he's supposed to have something to do with the connection with Jerusalem and coming again as well. I don't understand it, so I'm not going to say much more than that. But they also pin their hopes on that mountain to a certain degree. Third holiest site in Islam. And so we have had a terrible conflict authored by the father of lies. Each religion convinced they're right. And this is not new. The Crusades, anybody remember those? Yeah, it's interesting that Erdogan said, hey, West, are you trying to have another cross and crescent crusade? That doesn't tell me it's just about the Palestinians, the poor Palestinians dying. He's talking about something based not on geopolitical science, but on religion. So what's the truth? What's the truth? Well, the sanctuary truth is an interesting truth. Again, I mean, apart from me talking about it, how was the last time you heard a sermon on the sanctuary? Can you remember? Me neither. Not really. This is what we were counseled. This is at no time are we to lose sight of the important work being done in our behalf in the sanctuary in heaven. At no time. I'm not a big one for using Ellen White to bash people on the head with at all, if you hadn't noticed. But it's a good point. If at no time we were to lose sight of it, and you can't recall the last time you heard a sermon on the sanctuary, is there something not quite should be there? Yeah, I think there's something going on that's not quite the way it should be. It is written, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, and this is the scripture today. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which who?
The Lord
pitched, and not? Man. The true tabernacle then is not that pile of rocks in the Middle East. And all these people think it is. They think that they go there, they're going to be close to God. If they do religious rites there, that they're somehow going to be blessed by God because they've done them there. Is salvation by geography? Well, some people, they think it is. For every high priest, it goes on to say, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and the shadow of what? Heavenly things. Heavenly things. I wonder if there was, and I'm going to elaborate on this in a minute, but I wonder if the people that are so struck with Jerusalem's importance understood this. I wonder if it would make a difference. I have this sovereign idea, it just might. Would it have a difference on the violence that's been going on? I think it just might. As Moses also was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. It was only a shadow. It was only a shadow. And we know that. We're supposed to know that. But I have a question. And it's the question. Do Seventh-day Adventists know the truth about the sanctuary, not on this earth, but in heaven? Answer? Do they? Do we? Come on, be bold. We do. That's why, but I wrote down there, can you see, it's kind of hard to see, I should have boldened it. The answer is technically yes. And this is something funny about technical. You know, it's funny because when you're training to be a pilot, spin training is very technical. And it's one thing to sit in the classroom and read about how when the airplane flips over and flops over on its back, starts down. Hey, Bill, have you ever been in a spin? Yeah. It's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to be in it. When the airplane flips upside down on its back and the whole world turns into a supreme pizza. Woo, woo, woo. It's a little different when you're in it. So you might technically know what's going on, but experimentally, the first time is wild. Is it good enough to know about it in a technical sense? I have another question for you, and this gets a little more personal. Do Seventh-day Adventists know the truth about the sanctuary, not on this earth, but in heaven? Same question. Answer, on a practical level, in practice, in everyday spiritual life, that answer is in some doubt. The questions have to come, what's Christ doing? What's he doing? Well, we got some answers. Let me tell you, we got some jargon to go. Jargon's our helper here. We got some things we can say. I'm going to take a look at some of these hackneyed expressions. What is a hackneyed expression? You guys use that word down here much, that expression, hackneyed? I have a sovereign idea that it comes from a worn-out pair of work pants. Your knees get all bulged out from repetition. Just pushing those knees all the time, you know, the hackneyed. Well, I thought I'd get you a better definition than my silly observation, but this definition is a hackneyed phrase or idea has been said or used, an idea that has been said or used so often that it has become boring and has no meaning. In other words, yeah, that's another word for it is jargon. Forget it was here, she'd know what it means. She once admonished me not to use jargon in my book when I wrote it. It's like, yeah, everybody knows the word, but it goes in one ear and out the other ear, and it doesn't really mean anything. Or they don't stop to think about what it's meant. So hackneyed ideas about what Jesus is doing in heaven. You guys have heard this one. What's he doing? He's pleading and intercession. So if I asked you what's Jesus doing in just when I just said that, did that go through your head maybe? He's interceding for us. He's pleading for us. I used the fire on the slide there on purpose. Some people think he's just in between there. It's like, oh, please, don't hurt him. Don't kill him. Huh? Doesn't quite sound right. But what does it mean that he's pleading and interceding for us? Do you guys know? Do I know? Did I know? I had to ask this question myself, seriously. It's not a time for frivolity. We live in serious times. These things are not just, whatever. What does that mean? Well, there's some disruptive texts for that one. Some people say, well, yeah, he's gonna pray for me before the Father. He's gonna make sure that my prayers get heard before the Father. And there is some truth to that. But notice this verse. It says that this is Jesus speaking here. At that day, ye shall ask in my name, And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. A lot of people think that the intercession of Christ is simply, well, I give my prayer, goes to Jesus, and then Jesus takes it, because he's a good guy, goes and takes it to the Father. Have you heard that? Have you thought that? I mean, I have. Maybe I'm a singular person, but I doubt it. No, it says, I am not going to pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. We can go directly to the Father through the merits of Jesus Christ, right? That's what it says. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know we have that petition that we asked of him. Okay, so it can't just be that Jesus went up to heaven and he's sitting there listening, oh yeah, Troy's got a prayer. Okay, Lord, this is what he said. You know, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, it is there, his merits. Without his merits, our prayers cannot reach the ear of God, because we're sinners. So in that sense, that his merits are necessary for you and I to have access to the Father. It says he's our advocate. What's another word for advocate printed on the screen there? What's that? Lawyer. Kind of a nasty thing to say to Jesus. Apologize to any lawyers that might be present today. Well, you know, got to admit that they don't have exactly the most sterling reputation. I'm sure there are some. In fact, I have met a few. But when it says he's our advocate, I've heard it said he's our advocate in court. Anybody else heard that? Right? He's our advocate in court. Does Jesus need to talk himself into our salvation is a question that could be asked after that observation. For the Father, it says, judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Is he a lawyer? Are we saved because we aren't guilty? Because that's what lawyers do, isn't it? Don't they get up there and tell the judge all the reasons why he didn't done it? Right? Or why he shouldn't be punished even if he did do it. Isn't that kind of what they do? Am I missing the boat here? Yeah. It says that God has committed all judgment to the Son. So these things, they might be hackneyed expressions, but do they tell us on a practical level what is going on up there? Does it? Is it crystal clear to you and me what he's doing? Well, individual duty and responsibility regarding the sanctuary doctrine. It says, or we are counseled that the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Now you're like, whew, I'm going to take refuge in anonymity. I'm going to just kind of slink into the zebra herd there. I'm just going to be part of the people of God. So if the people of God collectively understand it, then I'm covered, right? Uh-uh. That balloon gets popped just next. It says, all need a knowledge for what's that word? Themselves, personally, of the position and work of their great high priest. Do you have a knowledge, clear understanding and knowledge of the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary? When I read this a long time ago, well, not that long ago, well, I guess it was a while ago, I had to answer honestly, because it's no good to answer deceptively. It only sets you up for big trouble, doesn't it? Never works. Honesty is always the best policy, as they say, right? We need an understanding and knowledge for ourselves of what he's been doing there for 2,000 years. And yet I have this idea that we may not know it. It says otherwise, and there's a reason for it. It's not just, you better know it, or someone's going to be mad at you. No, that's not, no, there's a better reason for that. Otherwise, it will be what? Impossible for them to exercise what? The faith which is what? Essential. When it says essential, what does that word mean? Absolutely imperative that you understand this, or it won't be possible for you to exercise the faith. Now, we are saved by grace through what? Faith, which isn't from ourselves. It's a gift from God, so don't despair if you don't understand it. There is a God in heaven who wants you to understand it, right? So help is coming up, right? But faith comes by what? Hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, we were talking about this a little bit in Sabbath school, the last 5 minutes I caught of it, where it's like the ministers are pretty overloaded because I think the sheep have this idea that they have no responsibility for their own salvation when it comes to God. Now, you're not going to save yourself by your works, but all need an understanding for themselves. You need an understanding for yourself, not, well, my family understands it, or I'm sure the pastor understands it. Have you noticed we're not saved in bunches? We're saved individually. It's essential also for this time. And this is the more, and personally, I almost think the next statement is the more important one. It says that this, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. What does that mean? Well, we've just been talking about how the three great faiths on this, the Abrahamic faiths, view that temple, haven't we? They know nothing. Nothing about a sanctuary in heaven. Most of them, I won't say all, but most of them don't know anything about it. What about them? We can be a little selfish when it comes to salvation, or self-absorbed, maybe is a better way of putting it. Is that not the case? Or is it just me? No? Nobody else? Wow, you guys, man, I'd bow down if it wasn't idolatry. We can be very absorbed in our own salvation and not really give a care too much about what happens to those people. But God designs that we fulfill a position or occupy a position where if we understand what he's doing, we can tell others. An important point, is it not? Hello? It is, right? Why is it an important point? Because at one time or other, you and I were both lost, wandering in the darkness. And in that darkness, Jesus found us. He sent someone. He walked in the life of someone and walked into our lives. There's so many people and there's so much confusion out there, and it's causing so much angst and violence and anger, and we have, or should have, an answer for it. A reason to tell them. Something to say on the subject. Say, listen, you don't have to kill each other over a mountain. You don't have to kill each other over a city. There's a living God. We can tell them it's a shadow. A shadow to show how God will save mankind. We have a position to occupy, but if you don't know what's going on in the sanctuary, which is the plan of salvation in reality, whereas before it was simply in figures, types, and shadows, you cannot fill that position. You cannot bring hope to people that are so confused and so angry, so bewildered. You know, we're not the only ones who want this misery and horror that we live in called a world to end. We are not the only ones who want it to stop, who are calling uncle. They just don't know who to call on. That's what the scripture says, but how can they call on him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? And how can they tell him if they haven't been sent? But we have been sent. The Adventist message, the message of the sanctuary, isn't it a we're better than you guys, ha ha. It's a message of mercy. It would put a kibosh on all this violence that's been going on, all the terrible things. Another question, I've got lots of questions this morning, and I've asked this one before. Do you understand the mediatorial ministry of Jesus and what he's doing in the real temple now? So that you could explain it to one of these poor, deluded, confused, and warring souls that we see striving for spiritual and worldly supremacy in our world today? Do you? It's a sober question. I'm not saying you do or don't. That's something that only God can know, because the human heart is deceitful. Above all things, the Bible says, and desperately what? And who can know it is the question. I can't even know my own heart. But do you? Do I? Should you? Should I? Well, I'm sure the pastor knows about it. We don't even have that excuse. So there you go. We don't even have that excuse, but I'm sure the preachers know all about it. So they'll take care of the problem. How about yourself, though? It said it was essential to understand it. In that divine service that Jesus is doing is the gospel. It teaches the good news. It undermines and overthrows and destroys all of our pretense, all of our self-righteousness, all of our pride, and it leaves us at the foot of the cross, looking up at Christ with joy. That's what the sanctuary service teaches. Good place to start. Because, you know, when the question came back to me, the answer to that, those questions came back to me, I went to God by his grace, because none of us do this by nature. I said, yeah, I don't understand. Yeah, got me. I don't understand, and I couldn't tell anybody if I wanted to. But Jesus told the Jews something when he was talking to them after he fed the 5,000. He said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, you have what? No life in you. So you may not understand it. And I told him, I don't understand it. But me faking it till I make it isn't going to work. So if you want me to understand it, then I'm coming to you and I'm going to ask you to teach me. Spiritual things are what? Spiritually discerned, but we are what? Carnal. We do not possess in ourselves the ability to understand this. But there is a God in heaven that makes known unto the king, or to you and me, his will. If any man wills to do his will, what does the Bible promise us? He shall know of the doctrine. God is not, this isn't a big secret that he wants to say, no, that's my secret. I'm just going to tease you with it, right? There's no Christmas tree with packages and 48 days or whatever some crazy people do putting their tree up so early. You got to wait. God is willing, wants to tell us. I didn't do it, John. Shake your finger at me. I have conspirators all about me, but I haven't done it. No, this is not something he's trying to withhold from us. He wants us to understand it. It's interesting, though, that we seem to be a little distracted. Is it possible we've lost our focus? A good place to start before we move on to that section of it is Hebrews 9:15. It says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. What's a testament? It's what? I heard it. Yeah. A will. A will and testament, right? He's the mediator of the New Testament. Who mediates wills? What do they call them these days? A testator, right? Takes the will and implements it after the person dies. He is the mediator executor of the new of his will. By the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that was a train wreck. Okay, I'm running out of time. I'm trying to speed up. It doesn't work. Okay. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal what? Inheritance. So what? This is a good place to start. So what Jesus is doing has to do with an inheritance and a will and testament. That's why he is a mediator. If you cannot find a better book than Hebrews to tell you, so that you can tell others what Jesus is doing there. You can't find a better book for it. It lays it out with unmistakable clarity. You know, as I alluded to before, we get pretty busy. We get pretty busy. But first things should come first. Shouldn't we? Yeah. Yeah, the scriptures ask the question, what shall it profit a man or woman if they gain the whole world and lose their own soul? It's a rhetorical question, right? It doesn't matter how rich and successful you are. Sooner or later, you're going to die. And you can't escape it. And let me tell you, when you're told that you've got congestive heart failure and a few other things that are about to end your life, it brings it home. You know? It brings it home. So it doesn't matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. What good is that? What profit is there in it? First things need to come first. Where's our focus, friends? Where is our focus? Where I know where it should be. We all know where it should be, but where in our practical everyday lives is it? What comes first? Business? Family? Shopping? Everyday run-of-the-mill, you know, lives? Yeah, that's what it should do. Should do, but what does? Each one of us, I can't answer that question for you. I'm not trying to guilt you. I just want you, we need to ask it though, don't we? Pretty important to ask it. I had an interesting moral dilemma, and I think I've told you this before, but my brother comes to me and says, "Hey, Troy, you live in Oregon. Do you think you could help me buy a piece of machinery? Because I don't want to pay the taxes." Now, that put me in a moral dilemma because I love my brother. And it put me in a moral dilemma because I didn't want to say, "Hey, what, are you a crook?" And so I prayed about it. I said, "So, Lord, how do I get out of this jam?" And the answer came back. He said, "Troy, you need to call your brother. And you need to tell him that you are caught, that you're in a moral dilemma because you should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, but unto Caesar. And you need to tell him that this is going to cost you." So I called him and I said, "Hey, bro, I'd love to help you out. I love you. But I can't cheat on taxes for you, so I'll pay your taxes for you." You see, sometimes it costs us something. Costs us something. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, which a man, when he found, went and did what? He sold everything he had. But sometimes we get so busy with acquiring junk that we forget that it's okay to pay a price. And it was almost a bit of an epiphany for me. It's like, when God gave me that way, I was like, yeah, why shouldn't it cost me something? It was only $500-$600, but you know, it's going to cost a little something. So we get so busy, and first things don't get first. Time is not growing. It's getting shorter. And it's time to get serious. And we say it's time to get serious as a church, but it's time to get serious as an individual. As you, as me. And it's not necessarily fun. And guess what? We don't by nature want to do it. And it's okay to look inside when this guy up there is preaching and go, "Oh, I don't want to do that." Don't tell me though, tell God. Because by nature, none of us wants to do it. We don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But you know what? There is a God in heaven who can come into our hearts and give us the desire to find out. To give us that desire. That is not something by nature, and you shouldn't look to it. Or to it, for it to happen naturally, I should say. We're only pilgrims. Everything that you have or could achieve is only temporary here. Business is not the first thing. But to understand the grace of God, to understand what he's doing, and to understand it so well that we can tell others and bring hope to others. You know, there's great economic distress in this world. There's a great lack of many things, but the greatest lack in this world, I think, is hope. Especially among young people. They look at the world that's going to hell in a handbasket on fire. And they're like, and so many of us, you know, young and old, are putting an end to life. We are only pilgrims here, and people need to know that. But how can you tell them if you don't know? It's really, really important. That desire to learn what's going on, what he's doing, That desire that if we understood it, we could tell those poor people that are warring away over a pile of rocks, if we could enlighten them with the Word of God, you would free them from so much uncertainty and pain and conflict and strife. And isn't that worth something to you? Yes. It was so worth it to God that he sent his only beloved and begotten Son. So the question is, am I going to put the first things first or not? It's time to wake up. It's time to you personally, not to shift it off onto a committee or to a biblical research institute or onto the pastor or onto the elder or onto anyone else, but to go to God and say, I need you to teach me. Amen. I need to know what you're doing for my sake and so that you might use me to enlighten and comfort others. We've lost, I think, our focus. I think we're comfortable. You know, if you're not, then you should praise God. And if you feel uncomfortable, you should praise God. Because he's the only one. He's the only one who can bring home to your heart. I could tell you all, and I have actually. I've preached what he's doing in the sanctuary a lot. But it's dawning on me more and more every day that it doesn't matter how clearly I say it to people. Unless God strikes it home, it's completely a waste of time. Though it's not, because I have the promise that none of our work in the Lord is ever useless. God and the God of heaven has provided an inheritance given to us to replace that inheritance we got from Adam. That inheritance is called, we call it a covenant, but it's the testament. What does it entail for you? What is the promise? Where is it? What is going on? You know, it says in Revelation, here are they that keep the commandments of God, right? And have the faith of Jesus. You know that word keeps? You know, what does that mean when you hear that? Oh, they obey. You know what that word actually means? If you look it up in the Greek, it means to cherish, guard from loss, preserve. It doesn't mean, you know, militaristically, like, I did this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, got them all. Nuh-uh. It means to preserve it. The covenant has not been kept, brothers and sisters. It's been lost. Lost sight of. And as much as you know about it, you're a debtor to others that don't know about it. But that debt is a joy. To see the anxiety vanish. You know, to watch the relief. Many people. I don't even talk about the judgment. We didn't even go there yet, but I need to stop. But God, I challenge you. You need to understand what he's doing. He's not just up there twiddling his thumbs while the world burns. And when you understand it, you'll have a message of hope to share with so many people that need hope so badly. And I pray that God will bless you, will forward your research into this so that you understand it and bless your efforts to share it with him, with others. What he's done for them. God bless you.